Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today. Put yourself in this situation. You're a missionary to a people group that knows little or nothing about Jesus. They do not have the Bible in their native language. And you want to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And which of Jesus' miracles would you use to convince them that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, the Gospels record 35 miracles that Jesus did. Now, would you use all of those miracles? Would you not use any of the miracles? Or would you choose certain ones? Well, this is the dilemma that the Apostle John faced as he was writing his Gospel. He was writing to people who knew little or nothing about Jesus, and yet he wanted to convince them that Jesus indeed was the long-awaited promised Messiah and the Son of God. Look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we'll see how the Holy Spirit led John. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 20, we're looking at verses 30 and 31. As John concludes his Gospel, he gives us the purpose for which he wrote this Gospel, his primary aim. He says in verse 30 of John 20, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that John uses the word signs to talk about miracles. He doesn't use the term that the other gospel writers use, miraculous works, or mighty deeds, or mighty works, or miracles. He uses a different word. He uses the word sign. Now, why does John call Jesus' miracles signs? What does he mean by that? What's he trying to tell us about Jesus' miracles when he calls them signs? Well, what does a sign do? This is a sign. Now, a sign points to something else. A sign is not an end in itself. Now, this is a billboard, a sign that's pointing to something beyond it. It's pointing to the movie Fireproof that's coming out this Friday. We have a group from our church that's going on the 4th of October. If you'd like to go with our group, you can sign up. We're going during a matinee, coming back to the church to discuss it. We're going to be sending, our church is sending the firemen in our area down at Fire Station 1 on Mabledon Parkway. We're sending the firemen and their wives. If you want to be a part of that, look at your bulletin. You can be a part of sending firemen. But this sign is not an end in itself. It is to point to something else. And so when John uses the term sign to refer to the miracles of Jesus, he's telling us that Jesus' miracles pointed to a fact about Him beyond just the miracle itself. In fact, he's saying that there are certain miracles that Jesus did that particularly point to the fact that Jesus was more than a miracle worker, that He was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people call these miracles attesting miracles. Because these miracles point beyond themselves. They are more than just meeting a pressing need, like giving a blind man sight, or enabling a lame man to walk, or raising someone from the dead. These miracles reveal something about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit leads John to include 7 of these signs in his gospel that particularly point to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, John says Jesus did many other signs. They're not included here. Couldn't include them all. He said there wouldn't be enough books in the world to conclude everything that Jesus said. But he said, I have included these particular signs, these particular testing miracles, because they, more than all the rest, point to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited promised one. He is the one anointed of God. And that He is the Son of God. And John says, seeing this, my desire, my hope, my aim, my goal is that you will believe. Have a firm conviction that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have eternal life. John says his primary purpose for writing is evangelistic. He wants people to take these signs, these attesting miracles, and see that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son. And through believing, have that life eternal that is only in the person of Jesus. Life in His name. So that brings us to our new series starting today, Jesus More Than a Miracle Worker. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It's my hope that if you are here today, or if you're listening on the computer, or if you're listening to a CD of this and you're not a Christian, that God will use this series to show you that indeed Jesus was more than a miracle worker. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And if you're already a Christian, I trust that God will use this to deepen your faith and trust and understanding of Jesus as your Christ, your Messiah, as the Son of God. That's why John's gospel is handed to a person who's seeking to learn about Christ, who's seeking about Christianity, because the primary purpose is evangelistic. That's why you talk to someone who's asking questions about Christianity. Refer them to the Gospel of John. Say, read this Gospel. Read this book. Because it's evangelistic in its desire, in its aim, in its goal. Now today we come to the first miracle, the first sign found in John's Gospel chapter 2. So take your Bible and turn back over to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we will look at the miracle at Cana, the first sign that Jesus actually performed, the first miracle He performed in His entire ministry. In respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand as I read verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So So they fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless the reading and hearing and obeying of his word. You may be seated. Let's first look at the miracle itself, and then we shall look at the significance of this sign. What it points to about Jesus that will particularly reveal to us he is the Messiah, the Son of God. First, the need. Oriental weddings would last up to 7 days. It would begin when the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride. And he would take her and bring her back to his home or his father's home. And there would be a tremendous party, feast, that would last again for 7 days. And then they would have the consummation of the wedding at the end of those 7 days. Now, it was considered not only a great social faux pas to give out a wine, but actually the bride's family could bring a lawsuit against the groom's family because they'd given out a wine, because the party had not been what it should have been. And so this was a serious situation. Evidently, Jesus must have had some close connection with this family because, first of all, Mary is there. Jesus and his disciples have been invited to go. And so there was some connection here. And the fact that Mary feels some responsibility for the situation indicates there was some close relationship between Jesus, Mary, and this family. Could have been a relative, the scripture doesn't say. But there was a tremendous need here. Not only embarrassment, but also a lawsuit could have been brought. So Jesus' mother comes, and here we have the request. And she tells him that they have no wine. And Jesus responds to her and says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not come yet. Now, to the modern ears, Jesus referring to his mother as woman may seem somewhat harsh, somewhat disrespectful. But in their day, that was considered a term of endearment. And so, just trust at that point that Jesus was not being disrespectful when he said woman. All right? Now, what does this have to do with us? Now, there's a mild rebuke in that. Basically, I think what Jesus was saying to Mary is, Mary, I'm about my Father's business now, and I must take my orders from Him, not from you. Mary was basically saying to Jesus, they're out of wine, you need to do something. Now, we have no indication Jesus had ever done any miracles prior to this time, or that Mary had ever seen a miracle done. But obviously she knew Jesus was unique. She treasured in her heart what the angel had told her. And so she knows and expects him to do something, although she may not know what it is he's going to do. But she's expecting him to act. And basically what Jesus is saying to her is, Mary, I've got to respond when the Father in heaven tells me to respond. I have to do only what I see him doing. I can no longer respond to you as your son, but I am now a grown man, and I'm about the ministry of my heavenly Father. And so this is the mild rebuke. He's saying to her, our relationship has changed. I must now be the servant of the living God about his business primarily. I am not primarily your son at this point. And so Mary, though, confident in Jesus' heart, knowing His kindness, knowing His tenderness, knowing His care about people, having seen Him growing up, no doubt sensitive to the hurts of people, says to the servants, do what He says. It seems that she's confident that He's going to do something, even not at her bidding, but at His own desire as He follows the Father. So she says, do what they ask. Do whatever He tells you to do. Then we have the miracle. Jesus tells the servants to go and get the 6 water pots that are filled with water that's used for the custom of the washings of purification. And I'll talk more about this in a moment. But it is significant that Jesus tells the servants to get these pots. And He tells them to fill them up. And they fill them up to the brim. Now, Scripture tells us this, lest someone say something was added to the water pots. And simply there was a diluted wine, perhaps. But they were filled to the brim. And then Jesus performs the miracle. And the water is changed to wine. Now, then He tells the servants to take some of the wine and take it to the head waiter or to the master of ceremonies who's in charge of the feast. Now, the master of ceremonies has no idea where this wine has come from, because he would never have drunk water out of these pots. And the water of those days was not purified. It was not clean. And that was one of the reasons that they drank wine, because it was purified. So he would have never drunk it if he'd known it had come out of the water pots. But he doesn't know that. They take it to him. He tastes it. And then we have the compliment. He tells the groom, look, man, most guys serve the best wine first. And then when everybody's got a little bit looped up, you know, and their palate has been desensitized, then they serve the bad stuff. And nobody knows. But you have waited and served the best wine at the end. He recognizes the supreme quality of this wine that Jesus has created. Now, let's talk about the significance of what has gone on. Why does John choose this sign as his first sign that would point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God? First, I believe this sign points to Jesus as the Son of God, the Creator of all things. Over in John's first chapter of his Gospel, in verse 3, he talks about Jesus being the Creator when he writes, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's saying Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos, is the Creator. Now, what we have going on in this first sign is we have a miracle of creation. He is taking water and He is creating wine out of it. Now, you know the molecular structure of water, right? H2O, right? 2 atoms of hydrogen to 1 atom of oxygen, and it makes a molecule of water. And what you may not know is the chemical composition of wine. And I'm going to tell you. Now, wine is usually 85 to 90% water. That was already there. But look at what Jesus had to create. Wine is also composed of potassium and calcium and magnesium and sodium and iron and sulfates and phosphoruses and ethyl acid and some other ingredients. And so what Jesus did when He created this wine is He created these miracles. And He created these minerals. And He put them together in just the perfect combination so that you had this great wine. This great tasting wine. It was perfect. It would have won every wine tasting contest that there is. It was perfect. And it was a creation miracle. And Jesus could do this because He is the Creator. And all of creation bows at his command. So first of all, John's pointing to the fact Jesus is the creator here. This is a miracle of creation. He took something that was not and made it wine. Something that was only water, he made it wine. He created these minerals right on the spot and put them together in perfect combination. Secondly, though, this sign also points to Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one of God, who came to create a new way, who came to do away with the old and bring in the new, who came to surpass the law of Moses with the grace and truth of the gospel. Look again in chapter 1 of John, in verse 17, where John, and by the way, this prologue of John is packed with truth. When I was in college, one of the courses I took was the Gospel of John. And the first assignment that our professor gave us was to write a paper on the prologue of John. And I thought to myself, how in the world can I write 10 pages on 17 verses or whatever? But once you get into John's prologue, what you realize is John sets the stage in the prologue for everything else he's going to say in the rest of the book. All the truths of the rest of the Gospel of John are contained in that prologue. And here, John is telling us one of the main truths of this whole Gospel in verse 17 of the first chapter when he says, "For the law was given through Moses." Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's significant that Jesus changed the water in the water pots that was used for the Jewish custom of purification into wine. Now, Jesus could have just taken empty pots and it would have been no more difficult, or it would have been just as easy for him to have taken empty pots and said, "Let there be wine," and there would have been full pots of this great wine. He could have done that just as easily. But it's significant. And John mentions that he takes these stone pots that were used for the Jewish custom of purification. He's using that to refer to the old covenant ways. The Old Testament ways. The ways of the law of Moses. And he is saying that Jesus has come to set forth a new superior way in a new covenant. And just as Christianity is superior to Judaism and Jesus is superior to Moses, so the way of grace is superior to the way of the law. He's saying that Jesus came to change the law's water of purification to grace's new wine of purification. Just as wine is superior to water, grace is superior to the law, so the purification that Jesus is bringing is superior to the purification that was in the law of Moses. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, guys, it's all about the way of purification. And I want you to see that I'm bringing a new way. The old is being surpassed. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth are realized in Jesus. Now, there are three things I want you to see about this new way of purification that Jesus is creating. It's tied in with his whole theme of him being the creator too now. Remember? This is a miracle of creation. And Jesus is creating a new way of purification of man before God. Three things I want you to see about it. Number one, a new way for the achievement of purification. Now, how did a person achieve purification in the Old Testament? You remember? Well, they had to do certain sacrifices, didn't they? Daily sacrifices sometimes. Or they had to go through certain ceremonial washings. You remember when Jesus healed the lepers, what did he tell them to do? Go show yourself to the priest. Because if you had certain diseases and sicknesses, you were considered unclean physically and spiritually, and you had to go through certain steps to get declared clean by the priest. There were certain rituals they had to do for purification in the Old Testament. Now, these pots, this was a custom, not something given in the Old Testament itself as a part of the law, but it had grown out of the Old Testament. And they would have to ceremonially wash before meal, during the meal, different courses, and after the meal. A good Jew, and the law said to them, their law said, you had to take amount of water no less than a half of an eggshell, and you had to go through certain prescribed procedures. First of all, you would pour the water down your fingertips, and it had to drip off at your wrist. Okay? Pour, drip off. Pour, drip off, because it's considered unclean. All right. Then you would turn your hand upside down and you would pour the water and it would drip down on each hand. And then you would take it and you would rub it on your fist or you would rub it on your head. And then again, you would let it drip off to be clean. That wasn't really an issue of sanitation. They didn't use soap, but it was the idea of ceremonial cleansing. Now, the good Jew not only did this before he ate, but he also did it, again, during different courses of the meal. And so when Jesus took these big six water pots that were used there, and we're talking about six water pots holding how much? 20 to 30 gallons apiece? We're talking about 150 to 180 gallons of water here. There's a lot of washing going on during a seven-day period, wouldn't you say, between all these meals and all this eating? Well, I think it's significant that Jesus takes this water that's used for this Jewish custom of purification, and he changes it to wine. Jesus is saying, I'm creating a new way to achieve purification. You remember on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies after he had taken two goats, and one he had confessed the sins of the people, and they slit the throat of that goat. And the other, he had sent the goat out as a scapegoat. And he would take that blood and go sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. But this was only temporary. They had to repeat this thing every year. They had to repeat these different sacrifices that they did daily. Why? Because the way of purification in the Old Covenant was temporary and symbolic at best. But Jesus is bringing a way of purification that is permanent and is actual through the sacrifice of Himself. This is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he's talking about that the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin. They are just symbolic of a greater sacrifice that is coming. Over in chapter 1, John has already said when he met Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He's already set the stage that Jesus is the true Lamb of God and that those Old Testament lambs that had to be killed were just a symbolic, a type of the Lamb that was going to come and do away with the sins of His people once and for all. The purification of the old way was temporary. It was symbolic. But the purification that Jesus is bringing is actual and permanent. The writer of Hebrews puts it so eloquently, and I want to read it for you. Look at what he says as he talks about the contrast between the temporary cleansing and purification of the old covenant compared to the permanent and actual purification of the new covenant. He says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law never was intended to be an end in itself. It was only a shadow. Jesus was the reality. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. If the old covenant way of purification was sufficient, they wouldn't need to continue to offer sacrifices. Once would have been enough. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. And he's speaking of Jesus. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. John wants us to know in this miracle that Jesus created a new way for a person to be purified before God. A spiritual way based on grace, not based on the Mosaic law. There was no more washing after Jesus created that wine, guys. The water that had been used for the ceremonial cleansing was now wine. Jesus was saying, a new way of purification has come. A new way achieved by Himself as He died as a Lamb of God. As He took away sins once and for all. Died for the sins of His people. So that's the first truth. Jesus created a new way of achieving purification based on grace. Permanent. Actual. Second truth. A new way for the power to live a purified life. Jesus created a new way for the power to live a purified life. You see, the law could give direction concerning purification, but it could not enable the worshiper to take the road indicated. The law was powerless to enable a person to live a purified life. The law could show you what a purified life would look like. It could show you what you should do, but it had no power to enable you to do it. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Look at what he says. He says, for we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Paul says, man, I know what I need to do, and I really think I want to do it, but you know, I just can't do it. As hard as I try, I just can't pull it off. Because the old way could show you the way, but it could not enable you to walk in the way. The law could show direction, but it had no power to enable. But Jesus is creating a new way, a way that gives the power to live a crucified life. Ezekiel foretold of this new covenant that Jesus would bring through His own blood, one that would give the believer the power to live a purified life. Look at what Ezekiel said over in chapter 36. God speaking, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God says, I'm going to bring a new covenant. I'm going to bring a new way through my Messiah, the Anointed One, and I will put my Spirit in you, and He will give you the power to live according to the new covenant. He will give you the power to live and walk in my ways. What the law could not do, grace has done. You remember one of the definitions of grace is God's enabling power. Jesus has created us as a new creation when we come to Him. We know in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things come. The old covenant couldn't create a new creation. A person was not a new creature when they came to the old covenant, but the new way created by Jesus gives the power to live that purified life as He makes us new creatures. Harold Morris, in his book, Twice Pardoned, illustrates this idea. He became a Christian while he was in prison. And he said, old habits and attitudes were replaced by the Spirit of God working in my life. He said, the vengeance that I had nourished for 5 years and the rebellious spirit that had been a driving force in my life began to relax its grip when Christ took control. He said, little by little, He replaced my hatred with His love. I had an inner strength that I had never known before, the presence of Christ. Jesus came to create a new way, one that included the power to live the purified life. Someone has said the living Christ has two hands. With one hand He points the way, with the other hand He pulls us along. He enables us to follow. So first of all, John is telling us this new way of purification is one in which God achieves it for us. It's actual. It's permanent through Christ. Secondly, this new way has the power to live the purified life. And then thirdly, the new way Jesus created was a new way for the motivation to live a purified life. What was the motivation for obeying the law in the Old Testament? You ever thought about that? Why would they want to obey the law? Well, maybe they were afraid. Maybe it was fear. Well, man, if we don't do it, God's going to punish us. Or maybe it was out of sense of obligation. I mean, He did take us out of bondage, didn't He? So, man, at least we can do is try to do what He says. Or maybe it was because they wanted the rewards of keeping the law. You know, God would tell them, look, if you do so and so, then I'll bless you and you can stay in the land. And I mean, keeping the old Mosaic covenant was definitely a condition for staying in the promised land. So maybe that was their motivation. They wanted reward, or perhaps they felt obligation, or maybe they were just afraid. Well, what's the motivation? Our motivation for living a purified life in this new way Jesus has brought. I hope it's not fear. I hope it's not obligation. What does Paul say? Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says it is the love of God that controls us, that motivates us. John said, this is love, not that we first loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us. And when we see grace, when we see it was a grace of God, in Christ that created this new way of purification, then our response is one of love. We want to serve Him because we love Him, and we love Him because we see how much He loves us. The law with its demands cannot elicit that kind of love. Only grace, when understood and seen, can elicit that kind of love response. It was that kind of love that moved C.T. Studd to give up fortune and fame to live a secluded and costly missionary life in Africa. C.T. Studd said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." A new way that includes a motivation of love for living a purified life. As we summarize, this miracle, this sign of Jesus changing the water of purification to the wine of the new life, has the significance before us of Jesus bringing a new way of purification that is complete and permanent. Of Jesus bringing a new power to live the purified life, and a changed heart, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus bringing a new motivation for living the purified life. One of love and celebration. Now the truth of this miracle can be repeated and is repeated every time someone comes to the place that they realize that their way of seeking to be accepted by God, their way of seeking to be purified, is not enough. That there's nothing they can do that will make them acceptable in God's sight, that will earn His approval. And we must lay aside that water of guilt, that water of works righteousness, and watch the living Christ turn it into the wine of forgiveness, the wine of eternal life, the wine of acceptance before God. Have you come and partaken of the wine of the new covenant, the new way? You don't have to be an Old Testament Jew to live under the old way. The old way is the human way, trying to do it ourselves, thinking it depends on us, thinking there's something, somehow, we can do to make ourselves right with a holy God. But the new way is saying, I can't do it. Any more than I could turn water into wine, I cannot make myself acceptable to a holy God. But just as Jesus turned water into wine and made a new creation, He can make a new creation out of you and make you acceptable to a holy God by the purification that comes through His life, His death on your behalf, His resurrection from the dead. John said, "I've written this that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in His name." Do you have that life this morning? Let's pray. Father, we do look to You to take Your Word and apply it to our hearts. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, in the new way You created for our purification. And then we can rest in that grace, rejoice in the way You provided as the Lamb of God. Anyone here today that still under the old way, may they come to You as Lord and Savior and experience that new birth. In Jesus' name.